Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are so very many. We thank you for this Bible study fellowship, and we pray that you'll be with Debbie as she's traveling again with her husband, and we pray that you'll just bless Dennis and Dee on their travels and help them to have a good trip and return safely home in a few weeks. And we pray that as we open your word this evening, that you'll open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in the way that you would have for each one of us personally. And we just pray that your word touches each one of us individually this evening in one way or another, whether it's for inspiration or motivation or greater knowledge, greater discernment, whether it's for conviction or correction, whether it's for motivation to share your word and evangelize with others. Just whatever you would have your word work in each of us this evening, we pray that by your spirit moving amongst us, that would happen. And we just pray that as we do that, that you will help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his imminent return. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, I think tonight, you know, we kind of did a real quick overview last week of the this Revelation 17 talking about Babylon and what is it. And when people debate, scholars debate, and theologians debate, and prophecy buffs debate, well, what is it, what is it, I think it's this, I think it's that, I think it's possible that it's more than one thing. That I like to see multiple fulfillments of Scripture. Okay, so when that happens, I think it just shows God's divine touch on his word, that he doesn't just accomplish a single thing with it or a single fulfillment. He accomplishes a multidimensional fulfillment
of everything that he wants to accomplish with it. So, with that said,
I think I myself lost my sheet here, so I'm going to reprint myself one real quick.
You gave one to somebody at the last minute last time.
Might be. Okay, here it is.
Okay, so we were on the first bullet. Is that it? Is that
over there? Yeah.
Okay, so we're just basically reading Revelation 17, 1 through 13, and in our overview of it, we're talking about the fact that we have a harlot. Okay.
So we talked about, well, what is the harlot? Okay, and there's many theories about it, but as you start to read about this harlot, we see that the harlot is number one, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations. Okay, so we see that in verse 4. Then we see that upon her forehead is a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now an abomination is a flagrant, okay? I think I've gone over this before, but I'll just do it again. We as Christians in this modern age, we kind of use the word sin very generically. We say, oh, forgive us for our sins, or, you know, I'm a sinner. And if you don't know, sin, the English word sin, it's kind of an old English word, and it kind of goes back to medieval times. And it literally means it's an archery term. So if you're an archer and your bow and arrow, you know, and you pull your arrow and you fire it, if you don't hit the bullseye, that's a sin. That's what it means. In other words, you're missing the mark, but you're aiming at the mark. Okay, so you let go and you don't hit the bullseye, but you come really, really close. That's called in English a sin. In other words, you know where the target is, you're aiming for the target, you're trying to hit it, but you don't quite get it perfect. right? And so we typically use the term sin to mean everything wrong that we do, and we use it generically to cover everything from, you know, well, I was really nice today, I helped this person, I witnessed to that person, but, you know, as I was doing so, I kind of didn't mean to, but I cut in front of somebody, or I accidentally was rude to somebody, or I didn't really mean to be, but now that I realized it, I was rude to somebody in my dealings of what I did today, and that would be considered a sin. You know, you were trying to be right, you were doing the best you could, but as you were going about your business and you're going about your daily, you know, activities, you kind of realize, boy, I could have done a little bit more here. I regret what I did here. Now, if we're going by the technical definition, those would be sins. Okay? Now, there's another thing. Okay, and again, we use the term sin as a big umbrella term to cover all this. We would say sin, you know, like that type of stuff, and we would also use it to say, like, the stuff that Hitler did or something like that would be sin. Where, actually, if you get more detail and you go to the Bible and you look at the words that are actually used, there's something much more grievous than a sin. Okay? In other words, remember, a sin is like, you know the mark, you're trying to hit it, but you don't quite nail it. You're a little bit off the mark. Okay? And I remember Pastor Bob a long time sharing some stories about a Catholic priest he knew, and they were laughing over the confessions of the nuns. You know what I mean? And it would be like the nuns would come in and like, oh, you know, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I didn't sweep all the way to the corner today. You know what I mean? It's kind of like...
That's not a sin.
but you get the idea, right? It's kind of like the priest is feeling like, you know, okay, these sin... I mean, it's like getting pelted with popcorn, you know what I mean? It's just like, what? I mean, that's no big deal. Who cares about that? But, you know what I mean? Some people are coming in and in their confessions, they're like, you know, whoa, I did.
I murdered three people today.
Well, I remember growing up as a Catholic, and I just hated when my mom would tell me to go to confessionals. And I would go and I would make up stuff just to make it seem like, you know, something that was worthwhile. You know, nothing really bad, but something that, you know, say, okay, that's kind of bad.
So. I lied to my mother.
And yeah, something like that, yeah. You know. And they would give me my penance, you know, and I would go and I wouldn't even do the whole thing, but it was just the process of, you know,
just to do it.
Yeah.
They say confession is good for the soul, doesn't it? But if you don't really have anything on your heart that you feel is a sin, it's kind of bad to have to make it up.
Yeah.
Did you feel guilty to God? I mean, did you feel...
No, because, I mean, really, as a Catholic, a lot of the things are just traditions and rules, and as long as you feel like you're following what you have to do,
right.
You feel, okay, well, I did what I had to do.
That's interesting.
Alec
Baldwin, back when he was a good-looking young man, played a priest on Saturday Night Live, and they had all these women, he was so good looking, and all these young women coming in and said, oh, I sinned, I ate three pieces of chocolate. And he would say, that's not a sin. Which is so upset by the end of all these confessions, because they weren't sins, you know.
Right.
They were trying to make up stuff just to go in and see.
I know, I used to feel like I had done wrong by killing an ant. I'd say, I've been a murderer today.
Well, that's, yeah, talk about, you know, wearing your heart on your sleeve, right? That's a true bleeding heart right there. you know, that's a sin, right? So what does the Bible, so we got to differentiate between, now we know when we say sin and we use it as the term for everything, I mean, people know what you mean, right? But to delineate a little bit further, a transgression, that's where you know the target is over here, and you just say, forget you, God. You know, I'm shooting that way. You know, like I'm going totally opposite of what you know to be true, what you know to be correct, and you transgress that means something that you've done something that is, you knew to be wrong before you did it. You weren't trying to be right. You knew you were going to be wrong. You planned to be wrong, and then you followed through with doing wrong. So that's a transgression. That's more severe. That's beyond just a sin where you were trying to be right, but you just didn't quite
hit the target.
Make it perfect, right?
And then there's
iniquity. And iniquity is this grievous transgression. It's more than, you know, I used to be confused about this word because I thought it was like inequity, meaning like, oh yeah, well, there's no way I could be equal standing with God. I'm inequitable. But that's not what the word means. It actually, inequity, you know, just means that it's imbalanced. Iniquity, which is a completely different word, that means a gross transgression. And so you have sin, transgression, iniquity, and then that iniquity, the one thing about the iniquity would be, I guess, the way to differentiate between iniquity and then the following one, the final one, abomination. So what's the difference between iniquity and abomination? Okay, iniquity is something that you would be doing that's a gross transgression. I mean, flagrant transgression. An abomination would be you're doing a gross transgression and you're doing it right in God's face. You know, you're just like, look what I'm doing, God, you know, out in front of public, everybody. So for all to see, you're doing things that are flagrantly wrong, particularly regarding idolatry.
Would it be that you're flaunting it?
Flaunting it.
That you're,
yes,
you're proud of what you're doing?
Yes, that's an abomination.
When you worship something other than God, which is like it, like virtually everyone on Wall Street committing abominations, you know, especially when they trick people or they cause people to lose their life savings, you know, that's truly an abomination.
Well, it depends. Yeah, because it depends on the heart. The heart for an abomination, because abomination is kind of like what's going on in your heart. Okay, so if you're, like he was saying, flaunting it, it's like, okay, like for instance, let's go with David and Bathsheba, right? Okay, with David and Bathsheba, it's a transgression. Did David know that it was wrong? 100% he knew it was wrong. Did he do it anyway? And she knew it was wrong too. You know, and nobody can tell me she wasn't on the roof saying, like,
yoo-hoo, I'm taking it back.
You know, I mean, so she knew it was wrong, and he knew it was wrong. They both knew it was wrong, and it was a transgression. Okay? It was a, you know, we're not, that's not a sin. That's, you know, like, oh, I was trying to hit the mark, Lord, and I was just trying to make sure she was safe taking her bath. And then this happened, you know, no. That's a transgression. I knew it was wrong. She knew it was wrong. Did it anyway. That's a transgression. Now, here's the reason it's not necessarily a gross iniquity is the fact that, first of all, and or an abomination. Okay? Not necessarily an abomination. And here's kind of the difference. Okay? Notice how David knew as he was doing it, he felt shame and guilt over it. Do you see that? As you read the story, you know how he feels shame and guilt, and he tries to hide it, he tries to cover it up. Right? He's trying to, like, oh, what do I do now? Like, this is bad, people better not find out about this. You know what I mean? Like, he has a conscience, right? So, the higher levels of flouting wrongdoing in the face of God are, you wouldn't have that peace. It would be like, oh, I just shot you in the head and, like, you know, I cut your head off and I go post, you know, put it on a pole and put it in front of my house. You know, and I'm like flaunting it in front of everybody, like, yeah, see what I did? What are you going to do about it? You see what I mean? You see the difference? There's an attitude of, you know, so there's sin, transgression, iniquity, and abomination. Okay, so abomination being the most idolatrous form of self-worship or worship of false gods, and doing it in a way that's negatively affecting other people, and doing it like right in the face of God. Okay, so a perfect example is Antiochus Epiphanes, which Daniel references as setting up the abomination of desolation in the temple. He does that, right? And basically what he does is he knows the Jewish people worship the true God. He knows it. But he hates them. He hates God. He's demonically possessed. He goes in, he slaughters pigs on the altar of God in the Holy of Holies and forces the priests to drink the blood of the pigs, or he would slit their throats. That's an abomination. You see what I mean? That's like, I'm doing it. I don't feel bad about it. I'm desecrating the most holy of holy things that I can possibly think of, and I'm doing it right in the face of God. Like, what are you going to do about it, God? That's, so, you see what I mean? Abomination. That's like, oof. You know, that's not a sin.
So an iniquity might be that kind of sin, but one that you know you could get in trouble for if it was found out, so you hide it.
No, that would be transgression.
But what if you didn't have a heart of repentance?
That would be more like iniquity or abomination. So it depends. Like, you can go do a study of this in the Bible, in the Psalms especially, and it you can see where people who've committed things, it really never says anything about, it goes up to the iniquity level. When you look at the language, there's people who are grateful that they've been forgiven for their iniquity. Okay? Or their transgressions. No one ever says, thank you, God, for, you know, forgiving my abomination. Not to say that God couldn't forgive an abomination, but I don't, you know, once you reach abomination level, I pretty much think your conscience is probably dead. You know what I mean? You don't have a, you don't care about what you're doing anymore. So here, when we see this, so we gotta take that and understand the differentiation between these levels of what we would call sin. We're used to just lumping it all into the sin category, right? And that's, as long as you know the connotation of the word, you know what people mean. Like, oh, I sinned, you know, I committed adultery. Or, oh, I sinned, I committed deceit. Or, you know what I mean? Like, okay, well, that wasn't really a sin because it, you see what I mean? We know what they mean when they say it, but really that was a transgression. If you did, you knew you were doing something wrong and you did it anyway. That's a transgression. Okay? So,
I did not know when I was in college and I was on the archery team that I spent my entire time on that team sinning.
Never hit the bull. Never hit the bull there, right?
Well, I did a couple of times, but I sure didn't a lot of times.
I did the same thing.
Did you? Archery?
Archery.
Oh, wow.
That was one of my sports at Baylor.
Well, that was one of my sports, too, at Texas Women's University.
All right. Okay, so we have this harlot, and Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And how many of your translations do you have it like in all caps, bolded?
I do.
The reason for that is in the Greek manuscripts, that's the way it's written. Like in the handwritten manuscripts that they have, it's written that way. Like really big and bold, like it's supposed to stand out. So when they did the translations, they made sure to add it like that. Because it's actually written like that in the Greek. You know, they want that sentence to really stand out. Okay, and I saw, okay, this woman is also drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Wow. Okay, so that means basically murder. Basically, it's murdered saints and murdered Christians. This is bad, and is not repentant or remorseful over it at all, apparently. Okay, so we have to be careful here, and I want to keep qualifying this, because there's a large contingent of Bible scholars that believes that if you really study this down, they try to make the harlot, so I guess I will qualify it by saying the corruption at the top of the left behind portion of the Catholic Church. Okay? So that's not to impugn any actual Catholic person, because most Catholics, and I mean, you had some experience in your history, so I mean, I would assume you have some family, and I mean, probably, I mean, some are just going through the motions, doing the Christian, doing the tradition thing, but there's, I mean, I know personally, I wouldn't say several, but I mean, I know at least a handful of real spirit-filled Catholic Christians. Who are good people, who are just, you know, worshiping the Lord in that tradition, and it's meaningful to them. You know, because all those traditions came from something good. Confession is good. It's one of the five elements of prayer, and confession is a very good thing to do. And so if you're using the opportunity that they provide for confession in the way that it was originally intended for, it's a good thing. But if you're just doing it, going through the motions, that's where maybe it's not really meeting
what it was
originally designed for.
I think it could also be the corrupt Protestant church.
Definitely.
Because just the Catholics, because look at all the Protestants who've been in it for the money, and they've just, you know, these big old mega churches where they just...
Right.
I mean, each and every one of them.
They're sociopaths.
Each and every one of us, you know, when we go to the Lord's table, I mean, you gotta, you know, you don't want it to be rote, but, you know, that
we have met the harlot in Jesus.
Well, no, you're absolutely right, because take a look at this. The Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Okay, in other words, we should all be able to trace our Christian heritage back through the Catholic Church, because if we might call ourselves Protestants, guess what? Well, that goes back to, you know, the 16th century. It goes back to Martin Luther and the other, you know, great reformers of the age. And guess what? They kept most of the teachings and most of the traditions and most of the practices of the Catholic Church. They just fought them on, you know, sola fide, sola scriptura, right? You know, scripture alone, faith alone. But most everything else pretty much stayed the same. So a lot of our Protestant traditions have Catholic roots in them, and I always find it interesting because I like to go visit churches, especially, you know, there was a couple of times when I had the opportunity to spend several months visiting different churches, and I found it very interesting when I went to like a Lutheran church, which is the oldest.
It's from Martin.
That's the oldest Protestant denomination, right? And then I've also been to Anglican churches or Episcopal churches, and those are like the two oldest, the German and the English churches, and
but also the Anabaptists, they also formed in at that time, not the Baptists, but
yeah,
the Anabaptists.
Yeah. So, but the point is, the older it is, like the Protestant Reformation was now 500 years old as of last year, and you go to that denomination, it's almost indistinguishable from the Catholic Church. Like, the older it gets, the more it starts to look like, and feel like, and smell like, and sound like, you know, the Catholic Church, because you grow, you have, okay, well, we need to organize, we need to administrate, we need to create a hierarchy, we need to have authority, we need to have structure. And so what happens, you know, you grows into this thing, and if the more and more it grows, it just starts to look more and more like the Catholic Church. So I bet if you went into like 5 Lutheran churches and 5 Catholic churches and 5 Anglican churches, you wouldn't even be able to tell the difference. You see what I mean? Like, it's just,
well,
they look the same.
Well, there are 5 synods in the Lutheran Church, with the Missouri Synod being one of the most conservative, but the more you get over to the other side, the more they're more like modern day, you know,
mm-hmm.
like a Baptist church.
But yeah, but even in the Catholic Church, they have pockets of, you know, yeah. Charismatic. They're called charismatic Catholics. It's interesting. It's just interesting to see that that the problem that a lot of Protestants would have with the Catholic Church and complain about it. Well, you know, look in the mirror, because a lot of those problems are manifesting in Protestant churches mm-hmm. also. Okay. All right, so that's just the point there. Also, there's a strong evidence that the Catholic Church was heavily involved in the formation, secretly involved in the formation and infiltrated the structure of the beginnings of Islam, and specifically through the Jesuits. Okay? So Jesuits, I'm here to tell you, you know, bad news. A lot of the power structure, the super high-end think tank, you know, people who are very erudite, they tend to look down on people who are more in the average IQ spectrum. So people who are in the erudite, you know, like, they're up here and they kind of like, oh, well, I'm a super qualified, educated philosopher, so I know more than everybody else, so therefore, you know, I have the right to look it down on everybody else. And that's their attitude. And they, boy, if you start studying the history of the Jesuits, it's not pretty. Not to say that all Jesuits are bad, of course, but I mean, again, a lot of things, a lot of weird things. Okay. All right, so anyway, I'm kind of rambling here, but I just wanted to paint this picture for you to kind of go through this and see this. Because let's say rapture happens tomorrow, right? If it happens tomorrow, then as it happens, there's going to be, I believe, a lot of Catholics, a lot of Protestants, well, all of Islam, they don't believe in Jesus, obviously, and a lot of other weird religious groups that are gone, that are left behind. You know, the true church is gone. What happens when the spirit-filled portion of the church, when I say spirit-filled, I mean the spirit indwelling us as spirit-filled Christians, what happens when that's gone? Talk about, well, there's no real reality to the church anymore. It's just a bunch of fake, empty traditions and, you know, people feeling good about themselves by getting an inspirational speech, okay? Like Joel Olstein or, you know, some of these other mega ministries like Kenneth Copeland and some of these people who seem to have kind of gone off on the prosperity side of things, like, you know, the health and wealth, name it and claim it, that kind of group. You know, it's kind of interesting to think, well, if that, a lot of those people get left behind, and they're all kind of consolidated under one roof of what we would call today the Roman Catholic Church, then everybody who was raptured who was a Catholic, everybody who was raptured who was a Protestant, and everybody who was raptured who was just maybe some sort of independent Christian believer, they didn't really have an affiliation, they're gone. So everybody else is kind of like, there's no real true guidance, right? So those people who have don't have the spirit, they're easily deceived. Easily deceived. And so I believe that's when you're going to see, you know, all of this will become much more believable when the people who have discernment and the people who are spirit-filled within all these different traditions are gone, then the people who are left behind are going to be very easily deceived. Okay? Alright, so let's go ahead and start breaking this down. Enough of an overview, because I just get off on too many tangents, so let's stick to the scripture. Okay, so let's look at, we didn't do Nahum, did we?
No.
We didn't do, okay. So let's talk about what a spiritual harlot is. We all know what a actual harlot is. That's just basically, well, it's not a very polite way to say it, but it's, you know, a
prostitute.
Or a loose woman who is cheap, not long lasting intimacy, right? Very surface level intimacy. Okay. Now think about that for a second and apply that to the churches that we were just talking about, right? Can you see the connection? Right, because Christ and His bride, it's supposed to be an intimate relationship, right? Like there's a bridegroom and there's a bride and there's this long engagement period, right, where we are awaiting the union, and we are very serious about the commitment into eternity, and it's forever, and we are awaiting it, and we love it, right? And think about that versus the just the quick fix, right? Like, well, I just want to be instantly gratified and satisfied. Big difference, right? So think about that, the harlot picture of somebody who, you know, wants to have that intimacy, but just wants instant gratification, real cheap, not long-lasting, isn't really committed. Okay, so think about, can you see those, like those terms right there? And just see and apply them to people who kind of just cheaply, you know, try to have some surface level religion. And so I think that's what this is talking about. Okay, so Nahum, this is one of the minor prophets. Okay, and Nahum
3.
Chapter 3, and it's the whole chapter. And now this is really interesting here, because this is speaking of the harlot that's being spoken of here is actually in reference to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria in the ancient times.
That's where Jonah went to.
Exactly. Exactly, right. So this right here we're reading in Nahum, this is about 100 years after Jonah. Okay? So remember back at Jonah's time, they repented, right? But this is like 100 years later. So now, finally, this next generation has arisen in Nineveh, and they are not repentant. So look at what God has to say about them. Okay, it's pretty long, so George, you want to think about half of it, say 1 through 7?
Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, grateful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with their whorings and peoples with their charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirt over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?
Okay, next.
Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart, a sea, and water, her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without women. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile, she went into captivity, her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken, you will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst, the gates of your land, and are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourself like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens, the locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. Hi, Randy. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?
Okay, pretty strong rebuke from God on Nineveh, right? The capital of Assyria. Now, keep this in mind. There's basically two schools of thought on this about the harlot. Well, there's more than that, but I mean, with kind of the context we're approaching this with the Revelation and the, that sort of thing, there's the context of that the harlot is the left behind power structure of the Catholic Church. Okay? Another school of thought is that it's Islam. Okay? That it's the Muslim faith. What I believe, personally, whenever there's two really good arguments, I always like to look for an opportunity to see if they're both true. Okay? So I believe that it will actually be both. And if you will remember that, I believe I have it on the, towards the end, let me see, yeah, it's the very last bullet. Okay, so when we finish this session, the very last bullet, I'm going to give you a supposition where I think it's going to be tied together. Okay, I think at the end times, you're going to see the left behind Catholic Church and Islam merge or mold into one.
So they're already trying to merge all the religions.
They are, yeah, definitely.
In Catholicism, two into one. The only one that's actually not working with them is the Muslims right now. But well, everybody else, the Buddhists are meeting with them. The Dalai Lama met with the Pope. They had a convention of all the world religious leaders, and they all agreed that they're one.
And on the back of our session for tonight, we have pictures of the Pope John Paul kissing the Quran, Pope Francis meeting with some of the heads of the Muslim faith. So that's why I kind of like put these pictures there to show you. That's part of my theory is that they're gonna dovetail with each other. So the reason that people think it's the Catholic Church is obvious. But there's other reasons why people think it's going to be like Saudi Arabia or Iran, the Persians or the Saudi Arabians or the Assyrians, or basically just we'll call them Middle East Arabs who have an Islamic background. Okay, so I truly believe that actually. Once we get through with this session, which might actually take another week or maybe even two, because there's a lot to this one. But as we go through it, I believe you're going to see you'll see how there's a convergence. It seems like that there's a convergence. Okay, and the last scripture we're going to read, I believe, ties it all together. Okay, so just keep that in mind because we got a lot to cover before we get there. But the end of this session is tied to the beginning. I'm just trying to point that out now. Okay, so let's look at Revelation 17:15, and we're going to tie this back to Genesis 11:1-9. Okay, so Mary Beth, of Revelation 17:15. And before she reads that, I'm just going to read Revelation 17:1. Okay, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Okay? So all we're doing right here real quick is figuring out what does what many waters mean. Gotcha. Later on in the 15th verse, it tells us.
Okay. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues."
So it's just the whole world, really, right? Basically indicating to us that whoever this harlot sits on many waters. In other words, has gone out to many nations, is all over the world, multiple languages, and so on. And again, what do we see? The woman clothed in scarlet and purple, right? And here we are, who are in the, and again, not Joe Catholic at the end of the street or anything like that. But who are they that are clothed in purple and scarlet?
The cardinals.
The leaders, right? The cardinals, the bishops, you know, the power structure, right? And what are we finding out? Almost, you know, it's almost heartbreaking. It's almost heart deadening, almost, because you almost have to deaden your heart to, you almost have to deaden your heart to not be impacted by it, because it happens so often. But it just seems like almost every month there's another story of, you know, South American bishop of this diocese, you know, child sex scandal. Australian cardinal, child sex scandal. You know, New York priest, child sex scandal. And it just seems like every month we're hearing it over and over and over again, where they're preying on children.
Now,
you know, sick. Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, going back to where we were talking about the different levels of sin, would that be considered an abomination?
It is to me.
Yeah.
I mean, like,
when you know the word of God and then you blatantly go against
right.
it.
And I mean, you're talking about the leadership knowing and knowingly trying to hide it or move them around where they're able to do it again. You know, it's...
Well, that's... the abomination is one where they flaunt it in front of your face.
Right.
So they're hiding it at least. An abomination is when someone sins and they sin openly right in front of you.
Yeah, this might be more like iniquity.
Iniquity.
Yeah,
yeah.
This would be
iniquity.
But close.
It's close. And and I would say, you know, if within the power structure, they're openly doing it with each other and it's wink wink,
it's openly done in the church. Like, I mean, with, if you've heard testimonies from this one nun, she says they do it openly, like in front of each other, like it's done an abomination to each other, but with the public it's an iniquity.
Yeah.
Certainly not all priests have done that.
Definitely not, yeah. And so we gotta be careful to not to say
not
you
all
know,
and not all monks and not all
It's not, you know, it seems that it is somewhat pervasive. Because you know where there's smoke there's fire. And when then there's fire, there's obviously fire, right? I mean, it's kind of like we've seen enough to almost kind of be, like, desensitized to it, right? So another pedophile sex scandal, like, within the Catholic Church is like, what happened? We just, like, it's normal now? That's crazy. That's crazy. some of the other things that I've heard, you know, I mean, we've got to be a little bit careful about, you know, believing every single conspiracy theory we read or hear. And so 30 years ago, this was conspiracy theory stuff, right? It was like, oh, I don't believe that. That's just a urban legend. You know, you would hear that word a lot, right? Urban legend. That's just an urban legend. But then, as you know, some of the brave journalists at the Boston Globe, I believe it was, the movie Spotlight, brought it out. If you've seen the movie, there were some brave journalists who really put their necks on the line to go after some of the, you know, and they uncovered it and interviewed actual priests who had, you know, admitted to it and were giving testimony about what was going on. And then, you know, it becomes, no, it's not an urban legend. It's really happening. And there's evidence and there's facts and there's people who are actually prosecuted for it. With hard evidence.
What's interesting is when they shift dioceses, they're not necessarily going to shift possibly innocent to a non-innocent. It's like they know what's happening amongst themselves, so they're switching, but it's still happening.
Yeah. So, we're left to only guess at how pervasive it is.
But
yeah.
Jesus did say that if you offend one of these little ones,
be better if you had a heavy millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea.
Before I get my hands on you. So that's the hope that Christ will deal with that.
Because I think sometimes what Jimmy Baker and Jim Swaggart did was they preyed on young women. And, you know, there's so much of that going on with prostitutes.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, it's just
so deep. And again, we go back, mother of harlots, right?
Yeah.
Mother of harlots. So in other words, there's a place where it started, and then it's gone out.
Yeah. And power draws power.
Yeah.
So not very many people line up to go for president of the United States.
No. Power corrupts and complete power corrupts completely.
Definitely. Okay. All right, so let's look at Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Mary Beth, do you want to take on to it?
I thought you would be reading. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. But they found a spring in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used chalk for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name.
How they found a plain in the land of Shinar? That's Iraq, Iran, Persia area. Okay? And when we say, when we go, so I want you to remember that, because that's the starting point of what we call, or what are called the mystery religions, or the pagan mystery religions. This is the beginning of paganism, and this is the beginning of worshiping nature. This is the beginning of trying to justify themselves instead of being justified by God.
Well, one world.
And trying to come together as one world, correct?
Yeah.
So if you read the bullet with me here that I have on this one, we are given the interpretation as to what the many waters are, so we already saw that. There are multitudes of people from all nations who speak many languages. Okay. So we go back to the source, right? When we go back to the source, interesting that the Tower of Babel was an attempt to defy God's command to spread out over the whole earth and unite to attempt to build a human way of understanding God. This was a satanically inspired understanding that they would reach godlike understanding on their own out of selfish ambition, like Satan trying to be like God on himself. Okay, the European Union symbol is actually a representation of the Tower of Babel. Unbelievable. It's actually the way they believed the Tower of Babel looked. Based on some ancient records that they have, who those ancient records may have come from sources of people who go back far enough actually saw it, and it spirals up in a similar satanic fashion. And here we see that all the people who have their language split and were separated over the whole earth have been brought back under this one satanic control, like a one world government, one world currency, one world religion.
And if you think of a spiraling tower, what does that resemble?
Sure.
A horn.
A horn of power. Yeah.
A horn of spirals.
Mm-hmm. So, and we know that the little horn is the Antichrist. Right? And he's kind of like the tip of the horn, if you so to speak, or the tip
and
of
I
the spear.
And I want in verse 7 where it said, come, let us go down.
Yeah, the Trinity.
Right. God. Right, God speaking. Okay, so it's interesting just to see that one of the beliefs about Babylon was that it was a astrological and astronomical observatory. In other words, it was a study of the stars, but a perverted, perverted study of the stars, from which we now get the zodiac and astrology and so on and so forth. And there is a fantastic book, actually there's more than one, there's some great books called The Gospel and the Stars. And there's within these books, it shows how each star constellation, you know how it goes, there's 48 star constellations, okay? So there's like a primary quote-unquote sign, like we see Virgo, right, the Virgin, and she has three, they're called, I can't remember the name off the top of my head, but I think Dicons or something like that.
Minor constellations?
Yeah, there's a name. There's like, I think it's called Dicons or something like that. But they're like sub-signs, and if you go and you actually know the names, the original names of the stars in Hebrew, it actually paints the entire portrait of the gospel and the stars over the course of the year. So it's like you have the Virgin giving birth, you know, and so on and so forth, and then you have, you know, and it ends with Leo the lion conquering Satan, basically. So now, how was this was perverted by self-centering it. That's the key, the self-centeredness of it, because what it tells the story of Jesus. The stars, the star constellations, actually tell the story of Jesus. What did the Babylonians do? They perverted it and they said, no, this tells the story of your life. Okay, so the zodiac and horoscopes and all that stuff is a perversion. It's like, well, what sign are you born under? Because that's going to tell you about your life. You see how it's like flipped? And it's trying to get you to focus on you instead of focus on who the story really is about, which is about Jesus. So actually it's in the Bible, it's in Job and a couple of other places in Isaiah where it talks about constellations, and the constellations are in the Bible. It talks about who created them, it says God created them. So they're not bad. I mean, constellations themselves aren't bad. What people have tried to do to kind of be spiritists or mediums or astrologists or whatever, those people are the bad people. They're the people who perverted it from what its original meaning was.
The Pleiades is mentioned by name.
Yeah.
And the bear. And Orion.
Ursa and Orion the hunter.
They're all mentioned by name in Job. Like, they were meant to tell a story, but the astrological people, you know, the astrologists, flipped it, and they're trying to make the story about you, which is what Satan did, right? He was like, no, it's about me. It's about me. You know, we as Christians, we don't know. It's not about us. It's about Jesus.
People are hooked on that stuff.
Yeah, it's dangerous. Yeah, there's some people who literally they won't go outside. You know, they get their paper. I'm gonna take the day off today. That's
when
nuts.
I was in Bangor, one of my teachers said, "Do not check the zodiac chart." And I mean, I have not looked at that since. That's many years ago.
Yeah. The problem is when we do that, it kind of also is a bad thing, because then what its original intent was to tell the story of the gospel in the stars. So when we get superstitious about not even like, oh, I can't even look at a constellation, then that's equally bad. You know, it's like Satan has taken the beauty of what God created and tarnished it. By making people spooked about it. Okay? Remember, as long as you're thinking about, well, how does this relate to Jesus, it's not a bad thing. If you start turning it inward focused, and you're like, well, oh, I was born under this sign, so what's my day going to be like today? No, that's not anything about what it's about. It's not about that.
Today's going to be 24 hours. half night, half day.
Right.
Last night was supposed to be a shower of meteors.
The Pleiades.
I didn't see it. Did anybody?
Well, you need to go out about 30 or 40 miles east and get out of the city lights. Okay. And then you might see as many as 30 or 40 an hour.
Wow.
But most of them are grains of sand.
You go out to Waco tanks and you can see them there.
It's better if you get on past that to where they're, of course, it's all built up out there now anyway, but at one time, you could go out about 22 miles, and it would look up and you couldn't believe it was the same sky that you can't see in El Paso.
Okay, Carol, you ready with Ezekiel 16? Let's look at verses 8 through 22. Okay, so now remember we were talking about a harlot, right? But we're talking about a spiritual harlot. A spiritual harlot. Like a, kind of like we're the, think about it like this. Okay, if we, the church, are the bride of Christ, right? We seek to be found by Christ as being the faithful bride, or the faithful, the faithful bride to be, or wife to be of Jehovah God in the person of Jesus Christ, and we seek to have that spiritual union into eternity, right? And you know, that's what we seek to have. So what would somebody who's not part of the church be? You know, harlots, because they're seeking instant gratification, not a very deep relationship, not a very committed relationship, just instant gratification, right? And instant pleasure, and you know, with no deep commitment and no real roots of anything long-lasting or permanent. And so when we see that, it's the same picture here where God paints the, he uses the human relationship which he created between a man and a woman, and he uses that as an analogy for how he feels about people who were supposed to be close to him in that intimate spiritual relationship, and yet they have forsaken. Okay, so that's what Ezekiel is talking about here. 16 verses 8 through 22.
Then I saw you as I was passing. Your time had come, the time for love. I spread my cloak over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my oath. I made a covenant with you, declares the Lord Yahweh, and you became mine. I bathed you in water. I washed the blood off of you. I anointed you with oil. I gave you embroidered dresses, fine leather shoes, a linen headband, and cloak of silk. I loaded you with jewels, gave you bracelets for your wrist and necklace for your throat. I gave you nose rings and earrings. I put a beautiful diadem on your head, and you were loaded with gold and silver, and dressed in linen and silk and brocade. Your food was the finest flour, honey, and oil. You grew more and more beautiful, and you rose to be queen. The fame of your beauty spread through the nations, since it was perfect, because I had clothed you with my own splendor, declares the Lord Yahweh. But you became infatuated with your own beauty, and used your fame to play the whore, lavishing your debauchery on all comers. You took some of your clothes to make for yourselves high places bright with colors, and you played the whore. You also took your jewelry, made with my gold and silver, which I had given you, and made yourself male images to serve your whoring. You took your embroidered clothes and used these to dress them up, and you offered them my oil and my incense. And the bread I gave you, the finest flour, the oil, and the honey which I fed you, you offered them, as well as a pleasing smell. What is more, declares the Lord Yahweh, you took the sons and daughters you had borne me, and sacrificed them as food to the images. Was not your whoring enough in itself? For you to slaughter my children and hand them over to be burnt in their honor. And in all your loathsome practices and your whorings, you never called your early days to mind, when you were stark naked, kicking on the ground in your very own blood.
Wow, that's pretty graphic, you know, it's God speaking to his people, Israel, and how they began by him showing kindness and graciousness and mercy and salvation, bringing that to them, saving them out of their beginnings, their precarious beginnings, and raising them up to royalty. You know, like you're the queen now, right? You know, I blessed you with all these things, and I rose you up as a queen. And then, as soon as Israel became high and mighty, what happened? You know, pride, arrogance, idolatry, harlotry, and just a huge downward spiral. And so this can happen to each one of us personally. So we have to be very careful, especially if we have a mountaintop experiences, if we have a great, you know, rise in our faith, and we get that spirit-filled, you know, mountaintop, whatever you might want to call it, and we have a great born-again awakening, a spiritual awakening, you know, in our lives at some point, as I'm sure all of us here, you know, in a mature Christian fellowship Bible study, have had that at some point. Maybe it was 10 years ago, maybe it was 40 years ago, you know, different people at different times. But, you know, the danger is, you know, when you have that, we have to be very careful to, you know, we seek to maintain it and keep our spiritual chastity and not raise our hearts up to false gods, right? And so we have to be very, very careful and conscientious of this because, you know, Israel, you know, God is speaking to them here, and they were like it's the apple of his eye, right? And very, very disappointed in their results at this stage in their history. Okay. All right. So here and many other places, including Hosea, Israel is compared to a wife of God who committed adultery against him through her harlotries. James shows that when we put things in our hearts that rival the place in our hearts that should be there for God and God alone, it is tantamount to committing spiritual adultery against him. Okay? What things? Money, possessions, power, pride, arrogance, relationships, status, even ministry. Ministry can become an idol. You know, you could see, you know, I heard a one person that I spoke to one time, you know, something he said stuck out to me. Because, you know, I was kind of saying, oh, that's great, you know, with your ministry. And he's like, whoa, it's not my ministry. You know, it's God's ministry. You know, it's not mine. It doesn't, you know, so when somebody, you know, says such and such ministries, Joel Osteen Ministries, it's kind of like, what? You know what I mean? Like, that's not your ministry. It's God's ministry. And he's blessed you to be, or it's supposed to be God's ministry, right? And he's blessed you to be a part of it, and now you're vaulting yourself up, like as if you're something, right? And we can all fall in danger to that to some degree or another. We've got to be careful. Let's look at James 4:4 real quick. Carol, you want to grab that one too? It's just one verse.
John.
Okay, go ahead, John.
Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Okay, so when he's saying that right there, and if you look in a good study Bible, and you look at the cross references there that it's talking about, it's not talking about physical human adultery. Okay, when he's saying adulterers and adulteresses, he's not talking about David and Bathsheba. You know what I mean? He's talking about you who have believed and had faith in me for your salvation and now are lifting your heart up to these other things that you're making more important in your life. You're committing spiritual adultery. It's a separate thing. The reason it's called spiritual adultery is for us to know how God feels about it, okay? So, you know, if you've ever been in a situation where somebody, where you yourself or somebody else has committed adultery or you were suspicious of that happening, you know, just think how that made you feel or how it would make you feel if it had happened to you. You know, it's a crushing blow. It's a crushing grief. It's a crushing betrayal. And that's the way God feels when he's blessed us so richly with his spiritual graces and his spiritual blessings. And then we go and we take advantage of those things and use them for, you know, selfish things, worldly things, carnal things. It's kind of like, you know, remember we talked about Revelation as a wedding, right? You know, it's a wedding. And we have the bride, we have the groom, we have the groomsmen, we have the bridesmaids, we have the father, we have the mother-in-law, we have the guests on the bride's side, the guests on the groom's side. It's a full wedding, right? But then don't forget there's one other group that we have. There's the people who have been invited who refuse to come because they're the bride's, because we have the bride's ex-boyfriend, aka Satan, cast down to the earth, and he has his new girlfriend, the people who are left behind. You see what I mean? So you have all these groups. You have the whole drama is all there. The entire drama of a marriage. And, you know, the feelings behind it are potent. Okay, so hopefully you didn't have to experience it in a marriage, but maybe you could probably know the feeling if you ever had even go back to puppy love, like middle school or something like that, or, you know, go back to a time when, you know, a boyfriend or a girlfriend broke your heart. You know what I mean? Like, it's, you know, it's potent. It impacts you. Yeah, it hurts bad, right? So it hurts God. It hurts God when we're supposed to be, like, looking forward to the wedding, and yet we're here looking at the things that Satan's, you know, we're going back to our ex-boyfriend, so to speak. You know what I mean? Like, we're like, well, yeah, Jesus, you're pretty good. You know, if this other thing doesn't work out too well, you know, I know you'll be there for me. How does that make you feel? You know what I mean? Like, does that feel good? Like, yeah, well, I kind of have some other prospects right now. If it doesn't work out, I know you're faithful, and I know you'll be there for me, but I'll, you know, be with you in a few months if this other thing doesn't work out, right? I don't know. You know what I mean? I don't know how, you know, I know how that would make me feel, right? I'd be like, well, you know, forget you. you know what I mean? It's, because it's personal. You know, God has made it personal. All right. So, let's go back to Revelation 17 3 really quick. So we can look at this bullet, and then we're going to go look at Ephesians after that. Okay. In Revelation 17:3, you know, we're talking about this harlot. And remember, a harlot is someone who's like kind of like a prostitute, or someone who just likes and engages in cheap, surface-level intimacy with no real commitment and no real permanence. Okay? Cheap, surface-level commitment. You know, no real long-lastingness, just instant gratification. And we're applying this spiritually, though, remember. It's a spiritual... We're not talking about some literal woman who's doing the time of the tribulation, who's walking around street corners. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a body of people who have tried to find some sort of cheap, surface-level spiritual satisfaction and rejected Christ, the true spiritual satisfaction. Okay, Revelation 17:3 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns." Okay, so you're when we get into this, and I don't think we'll start tonight, but next week, you can see the next bullet. We'll kind of get started tonight, but we'll really get into it next week. Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, and you're going to see I think it's going to become crystal clear. And then we have the chart on the back, so you can see it. And again, there's a lot of people who say, well, it's got to be this, or it's got to be that. And I say, I think it's both, or it's all three. And, you know, it's multidimensional in its representation. And I think you'll see that once we get there. Okay, but let's look at this. Revelation 17:3 again. And he carried me away in the spirit. This is the angel carrying John the apostle away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Okay. Now, we know what the seven heads are. We believe we know what they are. Because there are seven kings or kingdoms and seven mountains. And later on in chapter 17, it tells us, it gives us some really big clues as to what they are. Okay? And but notice this, that the beast is clothed in scarlet. That's a huge hint. Okay, because if you look at your pictures here, what is the religious organization that has power, politically power structured its way into having a massive influence in the world political stage? You know, I don't think you could say it's the Protestant Church. I don't think you could say the Lutherans are the ones who are ruling the world, right? That would be hard to say. I don't think we could say the Baptists are the ones who are secretly, you know, behind the scenes ruling the world. But when I say, you know, the Pope has a mighty influence, and if you go back through world history and you look at Europe, and you look at how the Pope would be the kingmaker, right? And he would, you know, bless this person over this person and say, you're going to be here and you're going to be here and this is going to happen here and that's going to happen there. I mean, you can't study the last 2,000 years of human earth history without realizing the political juggernaut that the corrupt leadership level of the Catholic Church has been. They have been a political juggernaut. And so it's interesting that the beast here, which we know he represents powerful political kingdoms throughout history, notice that the beast, the final stage of the beast, is clothed or colored in the primary color of the Catholic Church, scarlet being the primary color. Okay, so I find that very, very interesting. Okay, so let's look at John, do you got Ephesians 5:31-33?
Yeah. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, so do you see the part where it says a mystery? This is a great mystery, because I speak with Christ and the church. So in other words, there's a microcosm level, right? There's a microcosm level in each of us. If we're married, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the husband's supposed to be like a little, you know, mini Christ, you know, and the wife is supposed to be like a little mini church. You know what I mean? Like Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And so if you have a good, you know, God-blessed marriage, and I'm not impugning anyone here because people have problems, but I mean, you know, if you have a good marriage, it should be, you know, the husband kind of represents the Christ figure microcosmically. The woman represents the church microcosmically. When the two come together, there's fruit of the marriage and there's new life. 20, right?
29 and 30 are also should be read probably. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And then it goes on
because
to say,
we are members of his body.
For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones.
So it's kind of like what happens when Christ, the true Christ, the Son of God, when he joins with his bride, the church, what happens? New life, right? Born again life. It's a new life that happens inside of us, a born again life, right? A spiritual life. Okay? So now when we take that concept and we say, well, what happens when, you know, a blessed spiritual life, right? what happens when there's an offspring of people who are not, you know, doing things correctly? When people who are born offspring of fornication and prostitution and harlotry and surface level satisfaction with no commitment behind it. Well, you know, it's not a nice term, but we, you know, that's the term for it in English is bastard, right? And they even called Jesus a bastard. They said, because they didn't believe in the Immaculate Conception, right? And so they said, you know, we're not the ones who were born of fornication. Because they had heard that Mary was pregnant before Joseph, you know what I mean? So they were kind of like, they were calling him a bastard. That's what they were doing when they said that. Like, we're not born of fornication, you are. That's basically what they were saying. But we know that's not true. But what happens in those situations where children are born from fornication and born from harlotry and prostitution and so on and so forth? Well, you know, when we're talking about the passage that John added there to read, it's like no one has ever hated his own flesh because, you know, you become one, you know, marital union. But when you have the other thing happen where, you know, there's no real deep-seated, you know, connection, what happens to these children? Well, broken families, broken hearts, you know, children who go off and do all kinds of debauchery. They have no solid foundation. You know, they get into crime, they get into drugs, they get into, you know, all kinds of bad things. And they're, instead of a new life, it's like a cursed life. Okay? Now, of course, that's not true for every person who's, I'm just saying the model, right? The picture perfect, right? So if you think about the model of what is supposed to be done, I'm not saying somebody who is born outside of wedlock means that person's cursed. By no means. You know what I mean? But just percentage-wise, who's going to have a better life? You know what I mean?
The member of the family.
The person who's in a solid family, right? That's the person who's going to have the better life, probably 9 times out of 10 versus, you know, or at least 7 times out of 10 versus like 3 times out of 10 for someone who's born in the other circumstance. Okay? So it's a picture, it's a model, right? So when we have a spiritual model of a harlot who wants people adherence, right? So Christ wants believers, right? What is the false church want? Members, right? Adherence, people to give donations to keep the thing running, right? That's what the false church wants. They want members. They don't want, you know, they don't care about an intimate relationship. They don't care about permanence. They just care about the cheap surface level satisfaction. Okay? Make sense? And so you can kind of see that the Catholic Church, not all Catholics, remember, we got to be very careful to keep saying that, but the Catholic Church at the power structure top and some of these other children of hers, like Protestant denominations and other offshoots of it, are all the same. They all have that surface level garbage. It's just instant gratification, give me what I want now, and, you know, I have no deep commitment. Alright? Okay, so with that said, let's look at this bullet, and then we'll move on to Revelation 13. I think we got time maybe to read it, at least give an intro to it. Okay, the term woman used here in Revelation 17:3 is the same concept as the church being used to describe the body of true believers in Jesus Christ. It is a corporate woman that is being referenced, and she is a harlot, meaning given over to superficial intimacy for temporal satisfaction. And this seems to be the apostate church structure left behind on earth after the rapture of the true church. Most commentators imply this, what's left behind from the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the true believers in Jesus Christ will not be in this church anymore because they were raptured. There's a lot of spirit-filled Catholics that are going to be, they're going to be gone, right? So this is not an indictment against Catholics themselves, only the corrupt portion of the politically power-motivated leadership. Okay? Any study of history over the past 2,000 years is completely deficient if it does not include the power struggle of the Roman Catholic Church over Europe, the West, and its colonial interests abroad. Okay, to say that the Roman Catholic Church isn't political and intimately involved with the politics of the world is literally to bury one's head in the sand. It's not in touch with reality. Okay, so a lot of people don't like talking about the Catholic Church, but I mean, just study the history. It's a fact. This has happened, it's been happening, and it's happening now. So, think about it like that, that this beast, okay? And who's the beast with the seven heads? Well, take a look on the chart on your back, on the back here. Here's the seven kingdoms, the seven superpowers of the world. Egypt led to Assyria, led to Babylon, led to the Medo-Persian Empire, led to the Grecian Empire, led to the Roman Empire. We're going to talk about Nazi Germany as a possibility for one of these fulfillments, and then the final Roman Empire. Okay. Now, it's interesting because notice how there's eight, not seven. Okay, but remember that the final beast, it says later on in Revelation, that is an eight, but is of the seven, right? So we're going to talk a lot about that because it fits this pattern over and over again. Okay. So, for instance, Rome is known as the city on seven hills. Okay? But guess what the eighth hill is? It's the Vatican. You see, you know what I mean? It's a city on seven hills, but the Vatican sits, above and beyond it. You know, but it's of the seven because it's of Rome. There were seven primary Caesars. There's seven primary Caesars. From Julius Caesar to Domitian. Okay. Now, some people would argue with this one because before Caesar Nero, there was a Caesar who lasted like a month, you know, and there was another one who like lasted 2 months. So I don't know. You know, some people kind of like dispute that, but you know, the ones who were really, you know, the main ones that kind of succeeded each other in order, it's kind of like they're all part of this corrupt power structure, okay? And then Rome is like the city on seven hills, right? And if you go look at what the names, each of the mountains that Rome sits on has a name. So take a look at this. The mountain, or the hill of Aventine, okay? Or in Latin, Aventinus. Or Caelian, Capitoline, Esquiline, Palatine, Quirinal, Viminal, and then there's the Vatican Hill itself. Okay, so when you see all those, it's interesting how these things all kind of fit together. How Rome sits on seven hills. Okay, so think about it like this. Okay, if you have the cosmos view, like the large scale view, right? You have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final stage of Rome. Okay, so you kind of see that? And then you have Rome is a city on seven hills, right? So it's kind of like each one of those mountains represents one of those kingdoms in history. Is that starting to make sense? Do you see what I mean? It's not just one thing. It's more than one thing, because it's Satan's pattern throughout history. Okay, and so this is like the final stage of his pattern, or of his rebellion. Okay, so when it says ten horns, or ten, that's ten kings, that means that there's going to be a final ten king, or human rulers.
Well, if you say ten kings, and you said there's two Caesars that you didn't include, then that makes nine.
Actually, there's three.
So the tenth one.
There's actually three, yeah. But no, remember the Antichrist is the 11th. He's the 11th one.
So then that's 10 for the three missing, and then Antichrist would be number 11.
There you go. So do you see how interesting that pattern is? You know what I mean? It's like throughout history, but then at the time of the Gospel, you know, the Roman Empire at the time of the Gospel, and then you have the historical kingdoms, and then you have the city where all this is going to kind of culminate and take the power structure of. And then what you'll see, like I said, I think we'll probably get to it next time. I think we'll finish in Zechariah. Is kind of, I personally believe that's where the left behind corrupt power structure of the Catholic Church merges with Islam, the two big power power groups.
Historically, for a time being, Islam and the Turkish Empire overshadowed Rome, because Mussolini in 1922 restored the Vatican as a separate, independent entity, separate from Italy.
Right.
That was one of the first things he did as when he became the Illuminati for the Italians.
Yeah, and it's interesting because there's three cities like that that are like their own city-states. You know, the District of Columbia,
Washington, D.C.
Washington, D.C., District of Columbia, right? And then there's the Vatican in Rome.
And then Monaco.
Yeah.
Interesting.
There's a couple of other small areas, postage stamp-wise, that are but they're independent city-states. I can't go off the top of my head.
In Luxembourg.
Luxembourg is actually a country.
It's a country.
But it's only about
the size of the city. Right.
Yeah, I mean, it makes Delaware
it
look small, large.
It has less square feet than the whole El Paso County. Luxembourg. It has less square feet because of the mountain in the middle of our city.
Interesting.
I just think it's interesting when you said the final Roman. You know, and this is according to the prophecy of the Pope. This is the final Roman.
Well, according to that prophecy, he's called King of the Roman. He's the 112th Pope since the prophecy was written. And he's supposed to be the last one. Okay? So some people say, well, he's the last true pope before the false one comes. Maybe. Some people say, no, he is the false one. Or the worst one, or whatever, however you want to see it. But, you know, he's kind of like 80-something years old, so... if he is, you know, things are... It can't take too much longer. You know, if some of the things people have said about him are true, we'll see.
If he lives to 120, he lives 40 years. But if not, he's less.
Well, I was just going by, you know, the prophecy.
Yeah, and who knows if that's... Yeah, there's some debate about it, but I mean, it's pretty remarkable. Some of the parts of that prophecy are remarkable. It's called the Prophecy of the Popes, if you want to read it. You can read it online.
You gave the illustration of David and Bathsheba for one of the...
For transgression.
No, for transgression.
Yes. For that one. No, I thought that was for this purpose.
For transgression.
Transgression. And then can you give me one for iniquity?
Well,
I think what he did to Uriah.
You know,
that was part of the whole scene, right?
Yeah.
But an iniquity would be...
he killed her husband to cover up things.
Well, if somebody has an internet, if you just look up iniquity, what's the definition of it?
Okay.
If you read the definition of iniquity, it's grievous, gross sin, transgression.
I'm one who has never ever thought of sin having so many
levels.
I mean, I've just always thought of sin being, like you said, the bundle.
And it is. Because when we say that word, we use it in that connotation in a broad sense, right? But when you go to the Bible and you start reading the Psalms, it does say, you know, blessed is he whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity to him. You know what I mean? Like, God has forgiven my iniquity. And then it uses the word transgression separately. And it uses the word sin separately. So you can separate them to get a distinction. Not to say that justifies sin.
The transgression is like if you trespass and you didn't know you were trespassing. That's a transgression. Then an iniquity is where you know that's somebody's property and you walk onto the property. That's iniquity. And then abomination is when you wait in broad daylight and they see you from the door and you cross over and you commit crime on their property.
But anyway, thank you, because that's nothing new.
I had no idea my time on the archery team. And then I was a sinner.
Me either.
And I sinned continuously on that team.
You were a real sinner.
This is before Randy.
You can use the same thing in golf. You're trying to hit the hole. If you miss it, you're the same distance.
Yeah. But I mean, you know, when we say we're sinners, we all know what that means. But, you know, if we're actually, you know, you could think about it in that way. If you're a true sinner, that means you're trying to hit the mark the best that you can, but you're you don't quite hit it perfectly. But thanks be to God, we have someone who did hit it perfectly.
Right.
And he imputed his righteousness, or his victory, or his bullseye to us.
You're also given a second opportunity to aim better.
Yes.
We always want to be increasing our aim, right?
Right.
We always want to be doing better. But, yeah, sorry we didn't get to it, but we'll start fresh with Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 7. We're also going to take a look, quick look at Daniel chapter 2. It's not on the sheet, but we'll look at it, Daniel chapter 2, so you can see how they all match. Okay? The statue of Nebuchadnezzar, the beast that Daniel sees in Daniel 7, and Revelation 13, it's all the same thing. Okay? Man sees it as a great, glorious statue of man's great accomplishments. God sees it as a horrible, bloodthirsty beast. You know, because that great accomplishment was born on the backs of a bunch of martyrs and people who were taken advantage of. Right? So God sees it from that perspective. Nebuchadnezzar sees it like, oh, this is my great legacy, right? A golden statue. Golden-headed statue. It's, you know, he sees it the way he thinks it is, but God sees it the way it really is. Like, it's not as pretty as you think. Right, it's ugly. It's got a nasty underbelly.
Well, he saw the slaves that were beaten and killed just to take the gold out of the ground and make that head.
Yeah. So, we'll see. Next week, we'll see how far we can get. I don't know if we'll finish, because I would just want to show you that chart and show you, because I really think it fits very, very well. You know, how it's, you know, it fits at the microcosmic level at the end, but then it fits throughout history. It's like a perfect three-dimensional model of the whole thing. And it's kind of like Satan trying to be, he's trying to have his perfect pattern the way he knows God's perfect pattern really is. So he's always trying to be a counterfeit. Satan's always trying to be a counterfeit for God. Okay, so with that said, we'll close for tonight and just open it up for prayer requests and praises.
I'd like to ask prayer for a lady named Phyllis. She was married to a Catholic. She was not of the Catholic faith, but she agreed to raise her children in the Catholic faith. And then, because she had to get married in the Catholic Church and be baptized herself, it disillusioned her, and she does not like what the Catholics are doing to her. And Debbie and I this week both tried, you know, we witnessed to her and talked with her, and she said, I like what you're saying, and I'll think about it. But anyway, her name is Phyllis.
All right. Well, we'll pray for her.
And my son-in-law's brother-in-law had his business in Arizona hacked, and the ransom is $85,000 in bitcoins.
Ooh.
He's not going to do that. But his business is shut down.
Oh.
And his name is Don.
Don?
Don.
Okay. Don and Phyllis. Okay. Anybody else?
Well, this isn't a big deal, but I'm having toe surgery tomorrow morning.
Well, it can be. Hey.
Yeah.
It can be a big deal, so we're going to pray for it.
Well, it is my big toe.
There you go. It's a big deal for your big toe.
It is.
It's not going to hurt while it's happening. It just tends to hurt a few hours later. I can come over and take care of things for you. Ken is going to wait on me. He owes me.
You know, and praise God, I'm having therapy 3 times a week. I'm walking without my cane. And
that's wonderful.
So the therapy right now is really helping me.
Praise God for that.
We may need all need prayers. My granddaughter is contemplating getting her driver's license before she leaves for college.
Prayers for the greater city of El Paso.
she's going to Palo Alto, so she may not. She was talking about maybe, yeah. She asked me a while ago if they could borrow my car because they live in New Mexico and she wants to get a Texas driver's license. Of course, the state line runs between the mailbox and the house. It's a matter of 30 feet or something, but
You ought to have a dual citizenship. They should have a dual citizenship. Texas and New Mexico.
They do. They do a lot of things both places.
So you are Tex-New Mex.
I loved it when
yeah,
they
had
my
yeah.
All right. Okay. We have they have this big contest for the new Texas license plate.
She's never driven.
And someone from Albuquerque sent in a thing that they made public. It said, "Texas Gateway to New Mexico."
I like it. I like the one like they went back to just plain Texas.
Texas.
That's what I like.
Well, they have a lot of fuss over what's going to be on
there. All right. Well, I got a praise. I mean, I can read it to you real quick. Got a letter from. So, great praise. Praise to God, of course. Dear Mr. Blystone, we wish to thank you for being such a good father to Kelly. It is never easy to be a good parent, especially in this era of technology. You have given Kelly a good foundation and guided her on the path to being an amazing young woman. She has always treated us with respect and kindness. We've had the opportunity to get to know her, to see her work at Village Inn at a job that is very demanding. She's always cheerful no matter how busy it gets in the restaurant. We have not yet formally set up scholarships, which would be administered as per our wishes by our respective alma maters. We have, however, decided to help selected individuals while we are still living and able to choose the recipients. To that point, we have chosen your daughter, Kelly. She possesses all the attributes desired in someone we would want to help attain her education goals. We are blessed to have our lives intersect with Kelly, so we wish her nothing but the very best. Sincerely, Gabby and Randy McNeely. So, they're some of her regulars at Village Inn, but they took her to UTEP last week and they paid her fall tuition. Just straight up. So, praise God for that, and we are truly blessed.
Well, I've got some praises and I've got one prayer request.
Sure.
The praise is, well, because of my disability, though, my kids get college. So my son starts college, UTEP. He's talking about going into engineering.
Cool.
So, and then my daughter will finish her school next year for psychology. So,
yeah. Nice.
And then the prayer request is, I meet on the 28th, me and the ex meet with the state, because, when originally did the child support, all the money was going just straight into her account. And so the state of Texas is still not getting it. So they're saying that I haven't paid at least half of it for a while. So they're saying I'm like $7,000 in the arrears. So we got to go before a lawyer on the 28th so that she can say, look, he's paying me. And I can say, look, I'm paying her. And then we have to show our financials and we have to do all that so it doesn't go before a judge. But then they said, well, there's a possibility you could do it with the county, and then we wouldn't even be bothering you about this. So just pray for wisdom on the 28th.
Yep.
So dealing with the state again. I've been dealing with this hassle for four or five years.
Frustrating.
And all right. I also have a...
Sure, go ahead.
I want to thank God for my daughter. She will be celebrating her second marriage anniversary.
All right.
She lives in Fort Worth, and we'll be going over there on Wednesday.
All right.
So we'll be traveling over there, and just for God to cover
us
as we
travel. Are you
going to
stay all week, or
till the end of the week, till Sunday?
That's cool.
So
right. Be careful coming back. You know that Sunday traffic.
I know.
And today is my daughter's and Phil's 25th wedding anniversary.
Oh, good.
They got married on August the 13th, the same as Billy Graham and his wife.
But a few years after.
Well, Billy Graham was celebrating his 50th when they were celebrating his 50th.
Nice. Okay, let's lift up holy hands to the Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our, all of our lives. We thank you so much for all the good graces and good blessings that you've given us. We thank you for the McNeelys and their generosity, and we just pray that as we that Kelly will honor that with her very, very best efforts this semester, and that your honor and your glory will come out of it, and no one else's. And we just pray, Lord, that we also lift up George's daughter and her husband, Jonathan, and we just pray for them as they celebrate their second wedding anniversary. And we give you praise and glory and honor for that. We thank you, Lord, for Mary Beth's rehabilitation is going so well and going so smoothly. We just thank you for so many prayers that have been answered and good things that are happening. And as we meditate on that, we have some requests, Lord, and we just pray for Mary Beth's acquaintance, her relative, son-in-law, brother-in-law, with his business, and we pray that you'll help that situation and bring peace to it and bring justice to it, and we pray that you'll bring assistance and help and guidance to how to deal with the situation. We pray, Lord, for Brandy's children, that they just do very well as they are starting school and finishing school, and we pray for his situation with the legal circumstance, and we just pray that you will bless that and help that to be taken care of in a way that is just very favorable to both of them and to the kids, and so that there's no further legal situation that just gets resolved according to your will. We thank you, Lord, for my mom, and we just pray that you'll bless her as she goes into her surgery tomorrow, and that you'll help, even though it's minor surgery, we know that it's still needs prayer, and we just pray that you will bless the surgeons and the practitioners, everyone who's involved. We just pray that you will bless them and help them to perform the procedure with great facility and great care, and that she'll be restored to health and wholeness soon. And we pray for Maya and her driving and her driver's license. We just pray that she'll pass her test and become a safe and good driver and be safe on the roads for her sake and for everyone else's sake. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord.
Phyllis.
Oh, Phyllis, right. Lord, we thank you for bringing that to remembrance that Phyllis has this difficult situation with her husband being married into a faith she's not comfortable with, or at least the tradition she's not comfortable with, and we pray that you would just bless her and help her in that. And we pray that you would give her your guidance and your help. Pray that she would have a positive impact on the side that's being negative towards her rather than the other way around. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you would bless us all, just move in our lives according to your spirit and your leading and your guiding us. And we pray that you'll help us to be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better, bolder, and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray that you'll just be with us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit this week. Return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things. And we also pray for George's trip, that it goes well, and you return him safely on Sunday. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
There's
we got refreshments.
There are chocolate.